All right, can you hear me out there?
Yes.
Excellent, thank you. Good morning, everyone. Wasn't that fabulous worship? Thank you, Emily and Joe. Good on you, great stuff. All right, for those who don't know me, my name is Tom. I'm a regular here, and I'm sharing from God's Word today. Let's pray first, shall we? Okay. Father God, this is your Word, not mine. So please speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to draw that little bit closer to you as a result of coming here today and worshiping you and sharing time with other Christian brothers and sisters and hearing your word. And we pray this all in your Son's name. All right, look, today we're looking at the last chapter of Nehemiah, and that's chapter 13. But I just want to do a bit of a recap. So last Sunday, Pastor Dave, was speaking from chapter 6, amongst other places, and we found out that this wall that was being built around Jerusalem was built in only 52 days. At the beginning of what seemed, at the beginning of Nehemiah, this seemed like an absolutely impossible task. But by the grace of God, the leadership of Nehemiah, and the collective efforts of God's people, this wall around Jerusalem that had been completely destroyed by their enemies was rebuilt in 52 days. And so spectacular was this that Nehemiah records in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, when all the enemies around them, including those who taunted them and attacked them, heard of the completion of the wall, they were greatly afraid because they saw that the work had been accomplished with the help of God. They could see that the rebuilding of the wall was God's work. Now, Nehemiah doesn't tell us this because he doesn't know. But we know from other scripture and from ancient history that that wall lasted for 515 years. You got that? They rebuilt a wall that lasted 515 years. Mate, isn't that a bit confronting? What could we possibly build in our lives that would last for 515 years? The wall was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But just imagine building something that lasts 515 years. Listen, on any reckoning, this was a monumentally successful effort by God, by Nehemiah, and by the people. Dave explained that in chapter 7, Nehemiah gets everybody together to worship God and to thank him for his goodness. It was a massive celebration. In chapter 8, Ezra stands up to read the word of God, and God's people are just totally captivated by God's word. And there was celebration, there was worship, there was praise, there was also confession, there was acknowledgement of sin and recognizing the faithfulness of God. One of the things we learn by the time we get to chapter 9 onwards is this. It's kind of ironic that the whole book of Nehemiah is in fact not primarily about rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. In fact, the wall is built by chapter 6. But interestingly, and you can go check this out yourself if you like, the wall hardly gets a mention after chapter 6, other than in the context of, well, this is where something happened, okay? And, you know, just as well, because if this whole book of Nehemiah were just about a wall, it would be the same as thinking that God's people, that's you and I, that this church is merely represented by the walls that surround us here in this building. But if you've hung around Kingsway for even a short time, one thing you will realize is that Kingsway Church is much, much more than this physical building in which we worship. And for Nehemiah, there's much, much more than just the walls of Jerusalem. Now look, my purpose today is to try to show you a contrast. It's a contrast between two chapters, between chapter 10 and chapter 13. And depending on how you express it, it's either a remarkable contrast or it's a sad, tragic, disastrous contrast. And it's the comparison between chapter 10, which is a story of serious commitment, and chapter 13, which is a story of serious compromise. How do we reconcile these two things? And how does the end of this amazing book finish on compromise? All right, so if you've got a Bible, just have a look at Nehemiah chapter 10. Doesn't matter if you haven't got it. But remember, what we see here is we see the people of God, and we remember that they've just been celebrating God's goodness to them, God's protection of them, and indeed they've been thanking God for his prospering of them. And as a result of this, we see them making solemn promises to God. For example, chapter 10, verse 30, there's a promise not to intermarry with the people around them. Now, let's not misunderstand this, but I want you to remember that the people of Israel were God's own people. They were his chosen people. And you don't have to go far in the Old Testament to find out that God's actually jealous for his people, very protective of his people, okay? So when there's a promise not to intermarry, this isn't about race. This is about religion. God didn't want the Jewish faith watered down by mingling with the religions of the tribes, the races outside of Jerusalem. And even today for Christians, it's important to think about who we marry, who we do business with, who we spend our time with, if there is a risk that our faith may be polluted by these other associations. Right, so verse 30, promise not to intermarry. Verse 31, the people make this solemn promise, and that is to honour the Sabbath, God's day, set apart to honour him. And specifically, not to trade, not to buy and sell on the Sabbath. Now you see, observance of the Sabbath is a tangible way for God's people to show everyone around them that they were different, that they were distinctive, that they were God's people. So we come to church on Sunday in part to show our distinctiveness from the society in which we live. So the second promise was to honour the Sabbath, and specifically not to trade, not to buy and sell. The third promise, verse 31, the people make this solemn, verse 32. The people make this solemn promise, and it's to financially provide for the temple, God's house, where he was worshipped, and for the Levites who served there to also be provided for. Now, even this promise is not too different for us as modern Christians, in that the responsibility for funding God's work in this place and elsewhere is ours. Right? So the promise was, we're going to finance the temple. We're going to finance God's place. Okay, so three ancient promises from chapter 10 of Nehemiah, which speak to us even today. I want you to hold that thought. So, Nehemiah chapter 10, what we see is dead set, serious, indeed impressive commitment to God. Let's jump ahead to Nehemiah chapter 13, the last chapter of this book, and have a look what happens. Now, we learn that Nehemiah had to return back to his old job. So he was what's called the cupbearer for the Persian king, King Artaxerxes. Now, I just want to stop here about cupbearers, because I think that sometimes we don't get it when the Bible is talking about cupbearers. The person who was the cupbearer to somebody important like a king has incredible responsibility and privilege. And that was Nehemiah. You see, he was constantly close to the king. He was not just close physically, but in terms of influence as well. The idea that as a cupbearer, all he did was to sip his wine and nibble at his food to make sure that it wasn't poisonous doesn't do justice to the ancient position of the cupbearer. One commentator I read said it's much more accurate to think of Nehemiah as the king's head of personal security in charge of teams of people, and that he was a close and trusted member of the inner circle. Now, this is worth thinking about as you think back to the early chapters of Nehemiah, when we see his hands-on role in rebuilding the wall. He was hands-on, despite this enormous position of influence that he had. Anyway, so he comes back. So he has to go back to do his job. He comes back. We don't know exactly how long he is away for, but one thing we can infer from chapter 13 is that he's probably away for a couple of years. And he's heard a few whispers that something is going wrong back in Jerusalem. And he comes back. So, in verse 10 of chapter 13, we read that the house of God, the temple, is neglected, and that the Levites have not received the financial support that God wanted and the people promised. You remember the promise they made in chapter 10? In verse 15 of chapter 13, we read that God's people are not honoring the Sabbath as they had solemnly promised. Indeed, they were trading on the Sabbath. The very thing that they promised God, they would not do in chapter 10. In verse 23 of chapter 13, we read that the people had, contrary to the solemn promise they had made, intermarried with the tribes around them and thus mixed up, watered down their religion, their faith, with those around them. Chapter 10, serious commitment. Chapter 13, serious compromise. How does that happen? Each of the solemn promises that the people of God had made in Nehemiah, after they had personally seen God's faithfulness, God's provision, God's goodness to them, each of those promises is broken. How do we go from serious commitment to serious compromise? How, you might wonder, could God's people have backslidden and compromised so quickly? Friends, please be careful about rushing into judgment of God's people who made promises that are just as relevant to us today. They drifted. They forgot their promises. When we look at these people, we are looking into a mirror. Let's pause for a moment and just think about Christian complacency and mission drift as a Christian, and then this thing called sanctification. You know what? It's so easy to get distracted in the Christian life. So many seemingly important things get in the way. Family and work and illness and material things and friendships and sometimes just getting old. And many of the things that distract us are in fact given to us by God. My experience, I could almost claim to be an expert when it comes to drifting. Something tells me I'm not the only one in this room, though, am I? My experience is that we don't realize that we're drifting. We don't realize that we're becoming complacent in our relationship with God. And you see, that's because complacency isn't an event, it's a process. Think about it. Complacency doesn't suddenly happen. It's not an event. It's a process. It's often a slow, subtle, but sure process. Complacency or drifting is a really dangerous thing. Before we know it, we might have distanced ourselves a long way, far from God. And this is what happened to the people of Israel between chapter 10 and chapter 13. By the way, when we talk about drifting, please understand, it's highly unlikely that you'll drift towards God. If you're drifting, it's more likely to be away from God. The examples that Nehemiah gives of drifting, of mission drift, are very serious. The people are supposed to be a set-apart people because they were God's chosen people. But they compromised their distinctiveness by allowing worldly influences to creep into their place of worship, into their relationships with the marriages they allowed, and into their lives, even their daily lives. The Sabbath lost importance. God's word and worship lost its centrality. Every Christian drifts. If you're drifting, please don't think you're on your own. If you're not sensing God's presence in your life as much as you did, say, just a few months ago, please remember, you're not alone. A couple of things. Firstly, God didn't drift from you. Remember that. God's always there. God will never leave you or forsake you. You've got promises of God's word many times over there. If you're drifting, you've distanced yourself from God. Secondly, all Christians drift at some time in their life, probably many times. And the best example, I reckon, is the Apostle Paul. You don't have to go very far with Paul. In Romans chapter 7, he says some of the best lines, I reckon, ever to come out of any mouth of a human, let alone a God-inspired human. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this sinful body that is subject to death?" So he's struggling with sin, you see. Even the Apostle Paul, right? And he goes on later on, he says, "If I do what I do not want to do," acknowledging that that's exactly what he does, there's this sort of tension, there's this pressure, there's this constant conflict in his body. He says, "I've got the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out." So the Apostle Paul drifted. But he says this, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Amen. because God wants you back. God will never let you go. You've got to go back, though. You've got to go back. I want to encourage you, just some practical stuff, to do a bit of an audit. That is a check on your relationship with God. Ask yourself a couple of questions. How's it changed? Has it changed in the last 12 months? How's it changed? For example, do you spend less time with your brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's at church or somewhere else? Are you spending less time with God in prayer and in reading the Bible? Maybe you're spending less time with a connect group or a youth group. An audit is a checkup against drifting, and I think we should all do it and encourage each other to do it. What about sanctification? What's this thing called sanctification? The Apostle Paul's really strong about this. But in fact, sanctification is found right throughout the Old Testament. A really easy way to explain it is to say, being made more like Jesus. It's as simple as that. It's done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It starts when we come to know God personally through his Son, Jesus Christ. It continues to the day that we die. And again, I think that sanctification, like drifting, is actually more of a process than it is an event, except that I accept that when we become Christians, we are sanctified. But because we're also humans, we drift. So the process of sanctification is an ongoing one. We can ask God. We should ask God. We should ask that we ourselves are consecrated constantly, and we should ask that everybody around us is consecrated, that we are being transformed more and more like Jesus. So drifting, constant vigilance, consecration, constant prayer, constant change, constant effort. When Nehemiah was there with the people, he was keeping an eye on them. As soon as he left, they backslid. The importance of leaders when it comes to consecration, both personal and corporate as a church, is so important. And one of the things we are really blessed with in this church is strong leaders. And we have to constantly thank God for that. Let's go back to chapter 13 of Nehemiah. You know, let's look at Nehemiah himself. What we see is a sad, dejected figure. In verse 8, we read that he was greatly displeased. Indeed, his displeasure was very hands-on, as he physically threw out stuff from the temple that shouldn't have been there. At verse 11, he rebuked the temple officials, telling them, "Why is God's house neglected?" When he sees trading on the Sabbath, he does a Jesus in the temple. We'll see this in the next few weeks with the money changers. He doesn't. When he sees intermarriage at verse 25, we read that he doesn't just rebuke them, he calls down curses on them. It's a shame we don't have details about this. There's almost like here a hint that it's okay for Christians to swear sometimes. Not just that, he beats them up and he pulls out their hair. Some people have more hair to worry about than others, mate. So. He beats them and pulls out their hair. You get the impression of an angry, disappointed Nehemiah who must have turned to God. And I know it doesn't say it here, but he must have at some stage said to God, "God, what the heck are you doing?" Have you ever said that? I know Bretto has. As have I. "God, what the heck are you doing? Now, I don't get it. God, what the heck are you doing here? Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is a grand book. I mean, it's amazing. We see God working through his people in the presence of all the enemies. We see a wall that is rebuilt in 52 days that lasts for 515 years. We see a people who are so utterly devoted to worship and praise and confession and renewal, and yet it ends on an anticlimax with the compromise of the people. One commentator I read described chapter 13 as a story of failure, frustration, and futility. Failure, frustration, and futility. He also described it as the greatest anticlimax in all of ancient history. And I get it. Ask yourself this question. If you were Nehemiah, had seen all of the stuff that God did, including through you, would you want your memoir to finish the way it does in Nehemiah chapter 13? To fail on the last chapter, and not just any failure, but an epic failure. Or is it? Friends, what if there's a better way to understand the last chapter of Nehemiah? Instead of it being a story of failure, frustration, and futility, instead of it being a great anticlimax, what if the last chapter of Nehemiah is just unfinished business? What if the last chapter of Nehemiah is in fact an Easter story? What if, for example, the real last chapter of Nehemiah isn't chapter 13, but the Easter story we read in the Gospels, son? I want to remind you of another event in the Bible where those who were present experienced it as a failure, as frustration, futility, and great anticlimax after years of personal sacrifice, of poverty and opposition. I want you to pretend for just a moment that you are Jesus' apostles, his disciples. It's Good Friday. Jesus, whom you have been faithfully following for years, for whom you have sacrificed so much, you have seen him agonizingly crucified on a cross, a rough wooden cross, and dies a slow, painful death in front of you. If you were Peter, you had already disowned him. If you were one of the other disciples, we know that the resurrected Jesus appeared to his 11 remaining disciples on what we call Easter Sunday, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith. Before then, I want to suggest that the disciples would have experienced a profound sense of failure, of frustration, of futility, just like Nehemiah did. In fact, it is so appropriate that we finish Nehemiah the weekend before we commence the Easter series. It is so appropriate. If we think of Nehemiah 13 as unfinished business, just like perhaps Good Friday was unfinished business for the Christian, because Christ has died, but he hasn't resurrected as yet. What we might see is a few things in the book of Nehemiah that we might have missed. For example, we might have not noticed that Nehemiah is actually what's called a type of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by this? Jesus doesn't get any, you won't find Jesus, the word Jesus, in Nehemiah. In fact, you won't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. But what you will find in Nehemiah, and in so many other books of the Old Testament, is what's called a type of Jesus. Now, this comes from the Greek word typos. It's used variously in the New Testament. It usually means form or image or pattern or example. So Nehemiah is an example, a form and image of Jesus. So how do we know this? Well, let's look at these examples. At the beginning of Nehemiah, we saw him weeping over Jerusalem early in Nehemiah, weeping over Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 19, and I suspect we'll see this over the next few weeks, we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem on Palm Sunday during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Nehemiah was dealing with a fickle crowd, the people who ran hot and ran cold. Jesus, in his triumphal entry and in the days leading up to the crucifixion, he was dealing with a fickle crowd. The crowd who on Palm Sunday were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And then at the crucifixion, "Crucify him, crucify him." We see Nehemiah as the builder of walls. And in the gospel, we see Jesus as the rebuilder of broken lives and the builder of the church. Remember in Ephesians 2:21, it says Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We see Nehemiah constantly facing opposition from both outside the walls, from his enemies, and from his own people inside the walls. And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus constantly challenged by religious and political authorities on one side and the lack of faith of his disciples and own followers on the other. Nehemiah left the position, this prestigious position of cupbearer to a king, in order to be with his people, to serve and help restore them. But compare this to Jesus, the Son of God, for whom equality of God was not even something that he had to grasp, hang on to, claim, because he was the Son of God. And yet he comes down to earth in humility and vulnerability in the form of a human to likewise restore his people. When we look at Nehemiah's leadership, it's shepherd leadership. When we look to Jesus, he's the ultimate good shepherd. The great anticlimax of Nehemiah is the heartbreaking relapse into sin by the people, despite all that had been achieved by the grace of God, despite all the blessings that God had poured out with them, despite the tangible presence of a wall that lasts for 5 centuries. All of which points to the need for Jesus. Not to build physical walls, which eventually crumble. Remember, they were destroyed, even though they lasted. The wall lasted 515 years. But it's Jesus who brings imperishable change to lives, to the heart. Jerusalem, that we see in Nehemiah 1, is in physical shambles. By Nehemiah 13, it is in spiritual shambles. The wall addressed the physical shambles, but not the spiritual shambles. Only Jesus can fix the spiritual shambles of our lives. Jesus, not walls, not tangible things, can fix the shambles of our lives. He is the only trustworthy one. So maybe Nehemiah 13 is best understood, not as a great anticlimax, but as unfinished business. Just as Good Friday could be seen as unfinished business for the Christian. This side of the cross, we know what happens. We know that on Friday, we remember the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, but at the back of our mind, what do we know? We know that Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming. We know how it ends up. We know how it ends up. And we know that it doesn't end up with a backslidden people of God and their dejected leader Nehemiah. Because God is at work using forces far more powerful than just stone walls. He's using his son. We're going to celebrate communion together. I'm going to ask Dave if he would come up and lead this part of the service. And let's remember. That's about Jesus, not about walls. Over to you, mate. Thanks.